And if you would, you can open your Bible to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and as we read this text, you'll see it keeps right along with the theme of this weekend. However, it will be a completely separate message on its own. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Well, I'm very happy to be preaching Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14 today, in a large part because we just got back from vacation on Wednesday. We were down in Ocean City, and we attended the Ocean City Bible Conference, which was a tremendous blessing. But coming back Wednesday night, I basically had Thursday and Friday to prepare the message last night and then this sermon here this morning. And Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, preaches itself. It's as you'll see, the flow of the text will just carry itself. It required such minimal amount of preparation. I'm sure there are other texts of Scripture that are like that. But this is just such a beautiful text. If you ever want to explain the gospel to someone, what Christ does in the gospel, what is grace, you can go right to this text and carry them through from salvation, past, present, and future. The book of Titus is one of what we call the pastoral epistles. It was written by Paul to Titus, perhaps while Paul was on his way to Jerusalem in 57 AD. It was obviously a young church, a newly planted church in Crete, because Paul was writing to Titus to appoint elders. So they didn't even have elders yet. You can look at that in Titus 1. If you go back to Titus 1, verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Also in this epistle, we see a lot of instruction to the church. And Paul details what must be taught to the older men and the older women who will then teach younger women and young men and the slaves or the bond servants. Crete did not have such a great reputation. They did not have the most posh or upper crust citizens. In fact, the apostle makes mention of this in verse 12, if you look at Titus 1, verse 12, where he quotes one of their own, a Cretan. It says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet from their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Then, if that were not enough to just say that, Paul actually compounds the problem by saying, adding to it, by saying, "This testimony is true." So much for buttering up a crowd before you're about to teach them. It's said that you're supposed to never make a disparaging remark about a culture or a stereotype, particularly another person. But I think Paul is getting away with this because he's quoting from their own. He's quoting from one of their own prophets. Later on in the letter, Paul admonishes these lying, evil, lazy gluttons to live their life justly, to live their lives rightly, to be godly, to be holy as they await the coming of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is a reminder to us that the Christian church is not intended to be merely made up of cozy, respectable, middle-class people. The gospel is for the most unpromising of people, yes, even Cretans. The church that can flourish, a church and a gospel that can flourish among the liars and gluttons of Crete, can flourish in Newark, in Camden, in Detroit, or wherever, fill in the blank, wherever That is an encouragement to us, brethren. Paul reminds them of this as he writes in chapter 2, verse 11. Again, we read this earlier, but look at 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for what? All people, even Cretans, all people. So even blank can be saved, and you can fill in that blank. Even Muslims can be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even terrorists can be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this year's Together for the Gospel, Tabiti Anyabwile's message had this provoking title, Is Your Gospel Big Enough to Save a Terrorist? Well, we have a gospel that's big enough to save anyone, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And that means that every single people group in the world will have people that are saved. So we could put the Taliban in there. There will be saved people among the Taliban. Among every group of people, the most wicked in the world, the gospel, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. I'm sure that this verse has been an encouragement to many missionaries who go into the worst of people groups to know that God intends to use the gospel to save in that very group. I'm sure it was an encouragement to Steve Saint and Jim Elliott as they went into those cannibals and those headhunters to preach the gospel, to know that even though they gave their lives, that God used the gospel to save in the midst of that group. The text makes plain that salvation does not come by urging people to work for it, to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. We cannot earn salvation. It is a free gift of the grace of God. And this is the core of what Titus is called to teach. This is what Paul is asking Titus to teach. This is what then Titus will teach to the church of Crete. This is my message to you, and this is your message, brethren, to your family and to your friends. It is what God has done in grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. What a great message! What an incredible message that is. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This is the ground, right here in the middle of this epistle, in the midst of the instruction that lies before and after in the epistle of Titus. This is the ground in which all the rest of the moral and ethical instruction in the epistle of Titus grows. It is out of this. The grace of God has appeared. When did the grace of God appear? Well, the grace of God appeared in Christ on the cross. It is revealed to us in the good news of his death and his resurrection. It is by the grace of God alone that we may be saved. The grace of God is more than a divine attribute in this text. The grace of God is actually a divine person, because notice what it says. The grace of God has appeared. It comes in the divine person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not only God incarnate, but he was grace incarnate. And he himself personifies and expresses the grace of God. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul declares later, if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 4 of the book of Titus, that it was in the very person of Jesus Christ that salvation appeared. Look at Titus 3, 4. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, the same word, he saved us. Paul writes how this grace appeared. The word actually is where we get the word epiphany. It's epiphaneia in Greek. It carries with it the thought and the idea of the coming of light. A word which we often use to point us to the incarnation. The incarnation of the deity of God, the deity of Christ made in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning he was with God, in him was life, and in him was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The light is the epiphany. Christ is the epiphany. The light shines in the darkness. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. When Christ came into the world, he appeared in human flesh, although he was very God. Grace shined forth in the coming of Christ. It was manifested in his perfect life and his atoning death. Jesus Christ was the God-man who lived the perfect life that we are called to live, that the law calls us to live, that when God says, be holy, for I am holy, Christ alone was perfectly holy and lived the life that you ought to live, but did not live. And then he died the atoning death, the death that you deserve, but will not if you believe on him. He saved us. He called us with a holy calling. Paul reminded Timothy that this salvation was not in accordance with works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed in the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel in 2 Timothy 1:9. When we think of the birth of Christ, we think of the old Simeon in the temple, and he takes the baby Lord Jesus in his arms in Luke chapter 2, and he says, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. When Christ appeared in the coming, in his birth, in taking on flesh, in the incarnation, he came as Jesus, which means salvation. Speaking of the incarnation, German theologian Erich Sauer wrote, of all times, it is the turning point, of speaking of Christ's birth. Of all times, it is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all worship, it is the central point. Of all salvation, it is the starting point. And I think we can all agree with that last statement. Of all salvation, it is the starting point, the epiphany, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, the grace of God is for who? All people. In a word, that means that God is no respecter of persons. That it does not matter what your last name is. That it does not matter what your ethnic heritage is. Grace is revealed to sinners regardless of their background. Revelation 5 tells us that you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Grace is no respecter of person. When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the cosmos, the world, all people, all kinds from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Grace is no respecter of persons. If grace would ever become a respecter of a person's heritage, then it is no longer grace. Paul here is reinforcing this central reality of God's redemptive purpose. In this place in the epistle, right smack in the middle of the epistle, because it's the ground in which all the other practical instruction which come before and come after in the book of Titus. He's pointing them to the fact that this is the ground where the imperatives and the commands are to be lived out. It is in God's grace. It is in God's unmerited favor toward wicked, unworthy sinners. And it is through grace that he delivers us from condemnation and from death. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 14, Paul condenses the eternal plan of God and the plan of grace, the purpose of God's grace, to three aspects, three realities of God's grace. And we're going to look at these three over three verses, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13. First, in verse 11, salvation from the penalty of sin. And then in verse 12, salvation from the power of sin. And then finally in verse 13, salvation from sin's presence, or the presence of sin. First of all, let's look at salvation from the penalty of sin. Again, verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. Salvation, the single word salvation, means deliverance and rescue and freedom from sin. Deliverance from sin's ultimate consequence, and the wages of sin, which is death. The guilt that comes, that accompanies sin. The condemnation. The scripture says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin is always death. And the scripture shows us time and again, as God reveals his law to us, how we are sinners, how we have broken that law. And the wages, the right wages of being a human being, is death. We all inherit the sin nature from our parent Adam. Jesus said, "You shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man who came and paid the price for sin, that he is the only way to the Father, you will die in your sin. Jesus went on to say, "Do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In hell, where he says, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And this is the certain and this is the inescapable destiny of all of those who would die unforgiven. All of those who would die in their sin. And it is from this dreadful prospect, bearing the wrath of God in hell, that Jesus Christ saves us. That God saves us through sovereign grace. That he brings eternal salvation to all who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. By the way, all people, some will say that teaches universalism. That Jesus Christ came and regardless of what you might think, he saves all people. Every single human being he saves. Or that this somehow points to some kind of universal atonement. That the death of Christ was effective to save every single human being and regardless of faith. In his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, R.L. Dabney writes this about the universality of Christ's death. He writes, "Christ's sacrifice has certainly purchased for the whole human race a merciful postponement of the doom incurred by our sins, including all the temporal blessings of our earthly life, all the gospel restraints upon human depravity, and the sincere offer of heaven to all. For, but for Christ, man's doom would have followed instantly after his sin, as the fallen angels did. In the gospel, God gives us an opportunity that he did not afford to the angels. And yes, Christ's sacrifice has purchased for the whole human race this postponement of doom, this opportunity to be saved. In the book of Romans chapter 2, Paul asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Today, friend, if you're here and you're not a believer, it is God's kindness that brought you here today to hear the message of the gospel. God has graciously delayed the judgment that you deserve, and he showers you with blessings. He showers us. Think of it. We heard the testimony of a couple of men this morning. Think of how God showered you when you were dead. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin. Yet God showered us with blessings. Why was that? So that the goodness and the kindness and the forbearance of God would come. And that we would repent and believe the gospel. His temporal manifestations of grace, however, are not permanent. And we are to not take them for granted. They are not eternal. They will end. When this life is over, those temporary aspects of grace, the beautiful sunshine, the clouds that we could look at, the grass and the trees, all that we can appreciate, the wind blowing in, all of that is going to cease. They're temporary blessings. Blessings of what's called his common grace. And in his atoning death, Christ did not save all men spiritually. As John 3:16 would remind us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all people should not perish. No, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Whoever believes in him should not perish. The gospel is good news to all men, not because all men are elected, but because Christ died in order to stay the wrath of God, giving him an opportunity to repent. Christ died not to save each and every one of them particularly, but so that anyone who comes to Christ will be saved. The single reason that all men are not saved is that all men do not have faith. All men do not believe. What about you? The grace of God has appeared to you. Jesus Christ came in flesh. And if you're not a Christian, this verse holds great hope to you that you too might be saved. In your present condition, you're hopeless. Scripture says you're dead and your trespasses and sins. If you rely on yourself, if you rely on anything of human origin, you are hopeless. You are without hope in the world, dead in your trespasses and sins. But Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins." And brethren, this is every single one of our testimony. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. You cannot work to earn this. So abandon the trust in yourself and your works and your morality and your goodness and the thought that you can save yourself by being good enough, and trust Christ's finished work on the cross. The fact that it's finished means you cannot add to it, and he is the only hope for salvation, for he alone lived the life, the perfectly righteous life that you were called to live, that you should have lived but didn't. And Jesus gives us his marvelous assurance to those who trust him. In John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me I will certainly not cast out." So if you have come to Christ, he will not cast you out. And he goes on and says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day." Romans chapter 10 says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." If you are trusting in Christ, you will not be disappointed, friend. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. But it doesn't stop there. The text goes on. As God calls his people who are saved to demonstrate his saving power in their life, to demonstrate, to be a display of the saving power of the gospel, to show Christ, to display him. So we learn in verse 12, salvation is also from the power of sin. Look at verse 12. The grace of God, which is still the subject of this sentence, the grace of God trains or teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. As ultimately important as salvation from the penalty of sin, as wonderfully beautiful a truth to know that we've been saved from the wrath of God and that we've been saved from eternal condemnation in hell, as wonderful as that truth is, Paul's major emphasis in this passage is this, in verse 12. His major emphasis is that we are saved from the power of sin. And he's telling the Cretans this in the church because In the midst of all this instruction, he's showing them where the power lies. That the power to be a godly older person, or a godly younger person, or a godly woman, older woman, or a godly younger woman, or a godly worker, or a godly employer, comes by the grace of God. The hymn writer writes, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood shall make the foulest clean. His blood availeth me." Sin is canceled in our lives. But yet, Satan, there's still the reality of Satan. There is still the reality of temptation. In Jesus Christ, in the grace of God, He breaks the reigning power of sin, the dominion that sin had in your life. Before you were a Christian, you lived your life by your own selfish nature. You did what you wanted to do. You were led by this nature. Sin had dominion over you. You were led by sin to do what you wanted to do. But this new nature now has a new desire. It desires holiness. When you became a Christian, you came under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." Which things, he says, we also speak, not in words taught of human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. The Spirit is our teacher. He says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 2, we have the very mind of Christ. We have been taught. His grace trains us. That word really at its core means it teaches us. And grace is a good teacher. Grace is a great teacher. Grace taught uncivilized Cretans to be holy. So have no doubt that grace will teach you as well. You who are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says you are a new creature. The old passes away. All things become new. As new creations, we have laid aside the old self, it says in Colossians, with its evil practices. And we've put on a new self who is renewed in the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. Because we are now recreated. We are born again into the image of Christ. And now we have been given the power by His Spirit to bear that image. When a person is genuinely saved and truly converted, truly given new life, a new heart, there is a transformation, not only in the nature of an individual, but also in their life. Yet, people in the church today would say that that's a false gospel. There are people today who would say, this pastor is teaching a false gospel. He's teaching what is called lordship, what they call lordship salvation. The idea that Jesus Christ must be Lord in order for someone to be saved. Won't get too much into that, but to say this, that to be saved from the penalty of sin and not to be saved from the power or the dominion of sin truly is leading many astray. Because a Christian's new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit, he simply cannot continue wantonly and uncaringly and unrepentantly in sin. The Holy Spirit's presence is going to bring conviction. Even though he might harden himself many times, there is going to be a continual drawing back to the cross. The idea that a person can make Jesus a Savior, can believe on Jesus as Savior, and then continue to live his life as he wills, comes, I believe, out of the pit of hell and is leading many astray and creating many false converts in the church. I've already spoken to those who are clearly not Christians, who don't believe in Christ or following another religion or another philosophy. Well, how about if you would call yourself a Christian, but there is no evidence, no desire for holiness, no righteous nature? If there is absolutely no outward evidence today, then it is for us, and it is biblical for us, to call that salvation into question. To ask ourselves, to examine ourselves, to be sure that we are in the faith. And this too is the grace of God, because He gives us life and He gives us breath to examine ourselves as professing Christians, so that we too might repent and be saved. For those of you into computers, think of it this way. He takes out the hard drive. He replaces your hard drive. He gives you a new motherboard. You want to think about it that way. That new heart, he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh is affected by the desires of God. It wants the things that God wants. It doesn't always live up to it. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. A different program than you're used to working on. Now you live by faith in the Son of God. Now, this in no way suggests that anyone is perfectly sinless. Even the Apostle Paul, it says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, not that I have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I might lay hold of Christ Jesus. He says, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I love what our brother said this morning when he said, I'm not what I was, but I also a year ago, but I also know I'm not what I'm going to be a year from now. That's our attitude as Christians, brethren. That's not presumption, because we know the grace of God changes us. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward, pressing on, fighting the good fight. The Christian life is a battle. It requires at times a cutting off of proverbial arms and plucking out of eyes that we might make it into the kingdom of God. God's purpose and God's will for your earthly life is your sanctification. Have no doubt about it. Our transformed lives are supposed to be a display of God's grace and a display of His power in salvation, so that when people look at you, they don't see you, they see what God has done in you. Our brother Jim shared this morning his testimony continually dotted with, this is not about me, this is about what God has done. If people are looking at you and not looking at Christ as a result of your testimony, then we have failed. Your sanctification, though, is a two-sided process, and the text brings this out. One is you're becoming less and less like the old sinful self. You're mortifying sin. But you're also becoming more and more like Christ. And if you look at verse 12, you'll see this twofold work. Look again back at Titus chapter 2, verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Okay, so the subject is still the grace of God. The grace of God does what? First, negatively, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then it positively teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Let's just break that down a bit. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains us, it teaches us, God's grace teaches us to renounce something. And that word renounce carries with it the idea of a conscious, purposeful action. That it carries with it the idea that you must say no to some things. You must set up barriers and boundaries that the Word of God clearly sets and do not go over those. You are to renounce ungodliness, continually turning away from that which is sinful and destructive, and move toward what is good and what is godly. When a person savingly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been given by the Spirit a separation from ungodliness and worldly desires. Turn over to 1 John, book of 1 John, chapter 3, a couple of books before the book of Revelation at the end of your Bible. In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John here gives this warning in verses 7 to 10. 1 John 3, 7 to 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason for the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he's been born of God. By this it is evident that you are children of God, and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let no one deceive you. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Why? Because we need to be born again. And when we're born again by the Spirit of God, that Spirit of God will train us to renounce, to say no to ungodliness. But notice, this is really where it gets convicting, because it's not only ungodly deeds. We could say, okay, I used to, like the word of that song, I used to drink, I used to smoke, I used to
How did that song go? Does anyone remember that one from many, many years ago? It's too many young people here. I used to drink, I used to smoke, I used to da-da-da something, and hoochie-coo or something like that. We could say, oh, I used to do those things, and I don't do those things anymore. But the grace of God also instructs us to renounce what? Worldly passions. Worldly passions refers to sins that although we do not actually commit, we long to commit. The things we think we're missing out on as Christians, that we just wish in our hearts we could have partaken more in. The grace of God teaches us to renounce those things, to renounce the thoughts, the ideas that come into our heads about what we would long to commit. But the grace of God, as we grow in Christ, as we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out worldly desires of the flesh. 1 John 2, if you're still in 1 John, go back a chapter to chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says plainly of the Christian, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, notice it's not even saying partaking in the sins of the world, loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in possession is not of the Father, but is from the world. So sanctification is more than mere moralism. It deals with hearts. It deals with desires. It deals with action. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lust. But then on the positive side, this same grace instructs us in verse 12 to what? Live sensibly. There's threefold way to live now, the positive. Live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God ordained your life as a Christian to be characterized by ever-increasing righteousness, holiness, and goodness. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, Paul writes, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, once was the time where sin was our monarch. We did whatever sin led us to do. But now grace is our new monarch. Grace reigns and we obey the rule of grace. Our gracious instruction here is three-dimensional. It is sensibly, righteously, and godly. And we can look at this into three dimensions of life. We are to live sensibly, rightly, and godly. Sensibly towards self. When we think of living sensibly, with our senses, referring to self-control and restraint, exercising in our thoughts and in our actions to ourself, living rightly. But then living righteously, living out the reality of Christ's righteousness toward others, loving one another. So we live righteously in the plane of our own self, in the plane of one another, but then also living godly. That our relationship with God has changed. We're no longer his enemies. We are now his children. We no longer ignore him. Once was the time when we lived our lives where we didn't even give a thought to God. We no longer ignore him. We no longer blaspheme him. We no longer use his name in vain, but we honor him. We adore him. We revere him. We worship him. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. In summary of this section, we are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6, Paul asks the believers in Rome, verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Back in verse 6, it says that in Christ, the old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That we are no longer slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. And you get that? Past tense. He who has died. We have died. The old man has died. And so we are free from sin. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. If you've died, you're free from sin. It's no longer your master. And a person who is not being purified from sin has no claim on saving grace. But when we do act for good and refrain from bad, it's because we have counted this to be true, that we are dead, that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live, we live by faith in the One, in Jesus Christ. Our old self was crucified. We are no longer slaves to sin. It is a done deal. And grace teaches that to us. Finally, then, grace reveals to us, we said it just to review it again, salvation appears to all men. We're saved from the consequences and condemnation and the penalty of sin. Second, salvation further teaches us to deny ungodliness. It gives us enablement so that we are free from the power of sin. We could look at that as the past grace and the present grace. The past manifestation of grace, the present manifestation of grace. But when these manifestations of grace work themselves out properly on the heart, it naturally leads to a future manifestation of grace. That is our glorification. Something exciting that is to come. So much of our struggle with sin in this life is dealt with in Christ's coming, in His death, and in His resurrection. But there still is the reality of the presence of remaining sin. There is still remaining sin in the body of death. There is still temptation. There is still an enemy out there that is seeking whom he may devour. I love the picture of the bait that Satan puts. Why did he puts what looks attractive to us before our eyes? Why? So that we might, by our animal instincts, go right into it and be trapped. Because he's seeking who he may devour. But there is a time coming when we will be free from all of that, brethren. Now we wait. We live by faith and we wait. Waiting is not only something you do on the supermarket checkout lines. Your life is characterized by waiting. And waiting is not always easy, but it is glorious when you know the thing you're waiting for is worth it. It's like the bride and the groom, or Brother Steve is to be married in a few months. The anticipation, that's going to go very quickly, brother, for you, wherever you are. That's going to go very quickly because you're anticipating the time that is to come, the wedding day. Look at verse 13, Titus, back in Titus 2. Describes our life in terms of future grace. Waiting for our blessed hope. This is how we live now in this life. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he just reminds you one more time of the gospel, who gave himself up to redeem us from lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. What a marvelous truth this is. We are waiting for a blessed hope. This rendering of Titus here in the ESV, it says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is actually more accurate than the King James, which says the glorious appearing. The glory is the noun here. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. When Jesus Christ returns, he's not coming like he came the first time. He's coming, he's appearing in glory. In the context here, glory is like grace in verse 11. As grace is the personification of Christ in verse 11, glory, Christ personifies glory in verse 13. In his second appearing, he is glory personified. He's the Shekinah glory, the blazing Shekinah glory that Peter, James, and John saw in part on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what Moses longed to see. When he said, show me your glory, Lord. This is it. The coming of Christ in glory. The appearing, same word, epiphany, the light, the manifestation, the great appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, I don't think there's a clearer text in the Bible that shows us the deity of Christ where it calls him our great God and Savior, a plain declaration of the deity of Christ. He is our God. Once again, we have this word appearing, epiphaneia, and it's talking now about the second coming.
So there was an epiphany, there was a coming, there was a glory and light in his first coming and the appearing of Christ, of Jesus Christ to abolish death, to bring life, to bring immortality, and now in his second coming as he returns to judge the living and the dead, to usher in an eternal kingdom. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. One day when this salvation that we have right now, already possess, will be perfected. You will be glorified. You will be made fully like our Lord. And John assures us of this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Now we are. "And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is a beautiful theme that God teaches us throughout the Word of God. That you become that which you look upon. And for all eternity, we will be looking and gazing upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be like him as we gaze upon him. What a blessed future encounter we're promised. In the midst of it, the total and permanent removal of sin from our lives, from our presence, the no more body of death, no more remaining sin. There will not even be a trace of it remaining. This is why Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Get me out of this flesh. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ." We're waiting for this day, brother. And I know for some of you who are younger, you say, "Yeah, but I want to live out my life first." We live out our lives waiting, waiting. That word "waiting" there talks about a longing, an eager but certain expectation. I think of Job's confession. Now Job was one who was greatly afflicted, so we can understand how his eyes toward what would be towards heaven. But may this be all of our confession. "For I know my Redeemer lives," he says in Job 19. "And at the last day he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, and not my, yet with my flesh," he says, "I will see God. I will see him for myself." And he yearned for that day. May God cause us to yearn for the day of his return. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24 and 25, Paul writes, "For in this hope we are saved, not hope that is seen," because hope that is seen is not hope. "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You see, because we have a great hope, we can be patient. We can be patient because we know this is going to happen as Christian. Because of the Holy Spirit who's been already given to us as a down payment. There's no question whether or not Christ is going to return. He will return. I remember when I was in high school, I had a job as a security guard in a security booth, and it was a 24-hour security booth, and I had one of two guys who would be my relief. One was very faithful, and he always showed up. Sometimes, of course, there would be traffic or whatever, but he was always there. And the other guy sometimes would not even show up. Well, I knew if my relief that particular day was the first guy, even if he was a little late, I could be patient because I knew he was coming. But the second guy, if he was late, I quickly grew impatient. 8:05, I was on the phone, and he's not here yet. We can be patient because we know he is coming. With faith comes patience. Because that which we hope for in Christ's return is a certainty. That word "hope" is very different in our English language, that word "elpis" in Greek. It has a sense of a confident certainty, not a human wish. "Oh, I hope Jesus will return." No, not that at all. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a certainty. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 say, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There's a joyful waiting that we have as Christians. It's ironic. So we realize with spiritual eyes all of the things that are going on in the world now. And we could be terribly pessimistic about the end time events and all the things that are going on. But at the same time be completely optimistic because we know the end of it all. We know that then in the end there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So we have a blessed hope. That's what Paul calls it, a happy hope. Do you have that? A blessed hope. And I want to ask this, not even so much of non-Christians, because obviously you don't have that hope. But I want to ask this especially of long-time Christians. Have you lost the wonder and the expectation of the coming of Christ because you've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years? I remember when I was fairly new in the Lord, and the pastor preached in 2 Thessalonians on that Sunday, and that particular week I went home and sinned against God and knew that I did. And one day, unexpectedly, I found myself at home alone, and I didn't expect my mother or my brother not to be home. And you can imagine what ran through my mind. I thought I missed the rapture. Now, my theology at the time was not necessarily mature, but there was a childlike faith there that anticipates the Lord's coming. Martin Luther said, I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. And that's a good sense of time. That's how we ought to live, brethren. We too should have the faith in the past work as if it was yesterday, as if we remember it as the very events of yesterday. Live today in the power of his resurrection, and live as if he's coming back tomorrow. As we do, brethren, we're reflecting the character of Christ. We're living in the highest way as a Christian. Have you become too at home in this world that heaven no longer calls? 2 Timothy 4:7 says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who love his appearing. Do you love the thought, the idea that Christ is coming back? Do you love his appearing? And listen, brethren, whatever your eschatological framework is, however you interpret end time events, you may be pre-trib or mid-trib or pre-wrath trib or post-trib or premillennial or amillennial or post-millennial. There is something that every Christian, every true Christian in this pavilion agree on. And that is, Christ is coming back. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. There is going to be a meeting in the air. There is going to be a roll that's called up yonder. There is going to be a glad morning when this life is over, where we will fly away. There is coming a time soon when we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised imperishable. And we will be changed. This perishable will put on imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. We will be no longer, it will no longer be possible to be tempted. We'll be untemptable, untouchable by sin, completely free from sin's presence. What a thing to rejoice in. The New Jerusalem is described as a place where there's no longer any curse, no longer any night. That there is, that the Christ, the throne of God is the Lamb, and that in Revelation 22, it says, they shall not even have need for a lamp or a light, nor light of the sun even, because the Lord God shall illumine, shall be the epiphany, revealed glory, and he shall reign forever and ever. The hymn writer wrote, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We must live in light of the end, brothers and sisters. Live in light of the end. It's the only way to live rightly today. It's what we stand on. On Jordan's stormy banks, we've sung that hymn many times. On Jordan's stormy banks, that we're on this side of eternity. On these stormy banks. And we're casting a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where, the hymn says, our possessions lie.
Our treasure is over there. Our heart is over there. We're longing to get to the other side. And if they're not there, then we will not live as we ought to here. Even now, Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is there. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it says, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. So even while we are in this lowly body of flesh, we are citizens there. Knowing this, brethren, if you know this, if you know your future, it is essential to your walk. 1 John 3:3, we read it earlier in the reading. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says Moses was able to resist the fleeting pleasures of sin in the courts of Egypt by faith. Why? How? How was he able to resist? Because he looked toward the reward. The promise of God overpowered the promise of sin. Whatever sin is promising you, whatever sin is telling you, if you get yourself out of this marriage, if you just go and commit adultery once, that test that you have coming up, I'll let you get away with cheating on that one test. Whatever the promise sin is making you, the promise of God is far greater. He looked to the reward and was able to resist the fleeting pleasure of sin. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us look to Jesus. Let us remember what Paul says, that the only one receives the prize, and so run that you may obtain it. Let us press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Amen.